turning your Bible to the book of Jude as we move from where we were last Sunday in 3 John. We move now to a different author, but another short look that is often overlooked in the Scripture. We're all interested in Revelation, but there's some profound truth in this short letter written by Jude. And I'll read in your hearing this morning the first two verses to open this letter to us. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved by God the Father and kept by Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Now, Jude was a brother of James, as he has identified himself in the very first verse. There are two verses in the Gospels, one Matthew 13, 55, and then a parallel passage in Mark 6 and verse 3 that tell us Mary had 4 sons after that she gave birth to Jesus Christ. Now, there are those who would tell us that Mary remained perpetually a virgin, but the Scripture does not bear that out. We know that Jesus was miraculously conceived. Mary was his earthly mother, but Joseph was not his earthly father. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and we have already affirmed this morning the miracle of the virgin birth. But after Jesus was born into this family, Mary and Joseph had 4 sons and at least 2 daughters. The only reason I can't be more specific is it just mentions daughters in the plural, and by logic that would indicate that there was more than one daughter. They're not named, but the 4 sons that are named are the names James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. James became a leader of the early church. Then we have another Joseph, we have Simon, and then we have Judas or Jude. This is the Jude who identifies himself as the brother of James. Now, what's interesting as we scan the 4 Gospels is that none of the immediate family of Jesus believed that he was the Messiah until after he rose from the dead, till after his resurrection. The immediate family of Jesus thought that he was mentally deranged. But after the resurrection, they became his followers, and it is very significant that a half-brother of Jesus pens this letter of James. Another half-brother of Jesus pens this short letter of Jude. Now, what's ironic and what is not said in the opening identification or the opening reading may be more significant than what's said. Jude does not identify himself as the brother of Jesus. He identifies himself as the brother of James, and he identifies himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? They all grew up in the same home. They all had the same earthly mother. But after the resurrection, the family of Jesus became the disciples, the followers of Jesus. And somehow Jude does not feel it is appropriate for him to put himself on an equal par with Jesus Christ. And so he identifies, see, it's very common for you to identify yourself in biblical times by naming your father. But he doesn't say Jude, the son of Joseph. Nor does he say Jude, the son of Mary. Nor does he say Jude, the brother of Jesus Christ. But he says, I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. Yes, from an earthly standpoint, they were siblings. But from a spiritual standpoint, Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And Jude is saying a great deal in his modesty, in his humility, in what he does not say. He does not assume an equal par with Jesus Christ. But he simply says, James was my brother, and Jesus is my master. So I think that's very significant. Now, Jude writes to all of us who have been called. You may ask, who does that include? Jesus himself taught us in Matthew 22, verse 14, that many are called, but few are chosen. The call of the gospel goes out to the whole world. The invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is to be proclaimed to the whole world. But those of us who respond in faith are the called. We are the elect. We are the church. Those three terms essentially are all saying the same thing. The church means the called out ones. And so we who comprise the church, we are the called and we are the chosen. In the Old Testament, of course, God's chosen people was Israel. And God has now expanded. He has not abandoned Israel, but he has expanded the elect beyond national Israel to all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is a letter to us. Even though it was written long ago, we are a part of the chosen. We are the elect. And so Jude is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he identifies us in three ways. He says, first of all, we have been called. Then he says, we have been loved by God the Father. Now, I'll get to the last phrase in just a moment, but drop down to verse 2. Not only do we experience God's love, but because we are in the church, because we are God's chosen, not only do we experience his love, but we experience his mercy, his peace, and his love. And we experience it in abundance. I'm glad it's not being rationed. There have been times in our history when gasoline was rationed and other things were rationed. But God's love is not being rationed. There's no shortage on his mercy, on his peace, and on his love. I would suggest there might be a connection between his mercy and his peace. You know, if we know we're in trouble, we're not at peace, are we? If we have had a falling out with someone, we're not at peace. Our mind is agitated. Our mind is troubled. But if that person shows us mercy and grace and restoration and reconciliation, then our mind is at ease. Our mind is at peace. And we who were once at enmity against God, we at one time were at war with God. And if we're at war with God, we're certainly not at peace with ourselves. You know, that's the reason a lot of people have the mental instability that they have. Their mind is always troubled and agitated because they're fighting God. Well, once we surrender to God, once he shows mercy on us, then we have an abundance of his peace and of his love. And so let's go back to this phrase that I skipped over in verse 1. We have been called by God, we have been loved by God, and we are being kept by Jesus Christ. And that's an important word. In this little letter of only 25 verses, Jude utilizes that same Greek verb 5 different times. And so that means it's important that I get to the root of what it means. And it is the picture of one who is watching over us, or even the picture of one who is guarding us. And so because we are precious in God's sight, Jude says that Jesus Christ is guarding over us. Now, why do we need to be guarded? Well, there's a long answer to that question, and I'll have to save that for another message. But essentially, verses 3 to verse 19 explain to us our vulnerability, the dangers that we're in, and explain to us what we need to be kept from. Now, what I'm doing in this sermon is I'm just dealing with the first part and the last part. In other words, I'm dealing with the bun, and in another sermon, I'll have to deal with the meat or the hamburger. So the real meat of this letter is verses 3 to 19. And I just contain myself and stay out of that section and tell you that as we unpack all of that, that's the danger that we're facing. But the good news is that Jesus Christ is guarding us and will keep us from these dangers. Now, if we go to the other side of the sandwich, if we go to the doxology, here's this wonderful doxology in verses 24 and 25. To him who is able to keep you from falling. And so the good news is that God is able to keep us. Here a synonym is used. And if anything, the difference between that word and the previous word, this word here means that God is standing guard over us to keep us from tripping and stumbling and falling. If I was to say this in positive terms, God can make us sure-footed. We don't have to always be tripping and stumbling over ourselves and falling over all of the snare that the devil has set for us. And the good news is that when Christ returns for us, we will be found presentable. Notice it says we will be presented without blame and with great joy. Have you ever had someone come early to pick you up and you weren't presentable? And sometimes you've gone to an occasion and the whole time you worried, I don't know if I look presentable. Sometimes you ask someone, do I look presentable? And people are gracious. Sometimes people are not even honest. You don't know whether they're telling you the truth or they just feel sorry for you. Sometimes people tell you you look presentable and then you happen to walk by a mirror and you have this disconcerting notion, I'm not presentable. We worry about that. Maybe we worry about that too much. Although I have seen a few people that didn't seem to worry about it at all, and they surely had reason to worry about it. Now, what Jude is saying is that God can save you and clean you up and fix you up and keep you clean and fixed up and keep you in a state of being presentable so that when Jesus comes, you will not be embarrassed. You will not be ashamed. Now, I'm not talking about gravy on a necktie, but I'm talking about our character. When Jesus comes for us, we are assured that that God will keep us through His grace and by His power so that we will not be ashamed. We will be presentable, and God will be proud of us. Now, that's what's implied, is that when we stand before God in heaven, God will be proud to own us as His own because we are His chosen people. See, that's how the letter started out. It was written to those of us who have been called. God called us, and God keeps us, and when He comes for us, we will be found in order and presentable, will not be ashamed, and God will not be ashamed to own us as His own. Now, let me explain that it says He is able to keep us from falling and to present you before His glorious presence without fault. That word in the NIV would be better translated blameless. Really, technically, there's a difference between being blameless and faultless. God is the only one who's faultless. This may come as a shock for you, but I am not without fault. I have my faults, and some of you may have a list of them. We all have faults. What's the difference between being faultless and blameless? Blameless has to do with my motive. God is the only one without any fault. But you can be blameless in that God does not charge you with sin. God does not impute you with sin. God does not blame you for your shortcomings because He knows your motive. He knows your intention. And so technically, when He comes for me and when I'm being presented to Him, I have plenty of faults, but I can be without blame, meaning that my motive was pure before God. And so we rejoice this morning because Jude is teaching us this doctrine of the security of the believer. There's no question that God is able to keep us. Jude says he is able to keep us. Well, is he able to keep us? Notice in verse 25, here is the one who is guarding us. Here is the attributes. Here are the attributes of the one who is guarding us. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority. The guard who is watching over our security has glory, majesty, power, and authority. And so what that means is that God is sovereign. Now, by definition, there can only be one sovereign. There can only be one person with all power. And the person in the universe who has all power is God, who is our Savior. I'm glad that the one person with all power doesn't hate us. I'm glad the one person in the universe with all power is one who loves us. And it's his purpose to save us. Notice, and this is a tremendous statement in verse 25, notice that you have past, present, and future. That God has always been glorious. He's always been majestic. He's always been all-powerful. He has always possessed all authority. He's always been our Savior. And of course, that salvation comes through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God has eternally been the same in the past, in the present, in the future. Jude says it this way, before all ages, now, and forevermore. And that'd be a good place to say amen, wouldn't it? That's what Jude does. He says amen. Let it be so. And so if God has that kind of authority, then we do not have to worry that he will forget about us or abandon us or will be overpowered and somehow he will lose us. Now, I read to you in the opening moments of this service from 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, I am convinced that God is able to guard or to keep that which we have entrusted to him. And what have we entrusted to him? Ourselves, our families, our past, our present, our future, the total sum of who we are, everything that I ever am or hope to be, I have entrusted into God's care. And Paul says, I am convinced that he's able to keep me. He's not going to lose me. I'm not going to slip through the cracks. And so that is the security that we have as Christians. Of course, the classic passage is in Romans 8 where Paul says, I'm persuaded that none of these things shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. I'm convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor demons nor things present, nor the future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from this love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so that's the good news, is that nothing can overpower our guard. Nothing can steal us from the one who has been entrusted with our care. Now, all of that is straightforward in the Scripture. Here now is the great doctrinal question that divides us. Is that security conditional or is it unconditional? See, I do not believe in the insecurity of the believer. I'm preaching this morning the security of the believer. As Christians, we are secure in Christ, but the question is that security based on any conditions? Or is it completely unconditional? Well, I can give you a lot of theological history about this debate, but let's just look at what Jude says. Jude says that in verse 24 that he is able to keep me. But look back at verse 21. Jude also tells me to keep myself in God's love. See, there's two parts to this. God has the power to keep me, but I have the responsibility to stay connected with God. God can keep me if I'll keep faith in him. And so if we emphasize either half of this covenant without properly emphasizing the other half, our partial truth may lead us to error. There are those who teach unconditional security that God will keep me even if I deny there is a God, even if I renounce God, even if I deny the faith, that because I made a one-time decision for Christ, that can never be revoked. But what do you do with a verse like 21 that says, I must keep myself in God's love? It's interesting that I was reading a moment ago from 2 Timothy 1:14. There, you remember, Paul says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep that I've entrusted to him. But if you go two verses later from that great promise, here's a command to us: guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And so in both of these classic statements, that God will keep us, that God is able to keep us, they are followed in close context by the command that we also have a responsibility to guard what God has given us and to stay in a proper relationship with Him. And so there are conditions that are stipulated, and the condition essentially is that I must keep believing. I must keep in a faith relationship with God. And if I will stay connected to God, God has the power and ability to save me. There is the implication, however, that if I cut off and renounced or denied my faith in God, if I became an apostate, that's the biblical term, if I departed from the faith, that while God has the power to keep me, I would have put myself in a condition in which I was not a recipient. I was no longer part of the elect. I'm no longer part of those whom God has chosen and called. And so the church is comprised of those who believe, and we must keep on believing. As long as I keep on believing, I will keep on receiving. And so we can put it like this: if you keep yourself in God's love, God's love will keep you. There's both an active side and a passive side. There's a famous statement that simply summarizes it like this: keeping, I am kept. That's active and passive. Your responsibility is to keep the faith. And if you keep the faith will keep you. Someone said it like this: if you keep the faith while you're living, the faith will keep you when you're dying. And so that is the two sides of this relationship. Now, that leads us to the question that we'll close with this morning: how do we keep the faith? Well, there are three things that are told us in verses 20 and 21. But you, dear friends, building up yourselves in your most holy faith. We keep the faith, first of all, by staying built up. We keep the faith, secondly, by praying in the Holy Spirit. Then here's the main thrust, verse 21. Keep yourself in God's love as you wait. That's the third way we keep ourselves. We wait in anticipation. So let me just unpack each of those. We keep the faith by keeping ourselves built up. This word means to build on a foundation or build on an existing structure. And so every Sunday when you come, you say, why do you preach from the same book? Why do you preach from the Bible every Sunday? I'm trying to build up our faith. You know, have you ever had a sickness, a major illness? Maybe your immune system was down. Maybe your blood count was down. And the doctor says, we're going to have to build you back up. Well, you're going to have some shots. You're going to have to go on this. You're going to have that to build you up. Physically, we can become run down. And if we're run down physically, we have to be built back up. And so spiritually, the world can run us down. The world can run us ragged. And Jude is saying we have to keep ourselves built up. And that's through God's word. We build on this foundation. You know, he says to us that our faith is holy. Our faith is sacred. That's why we do not appreciate heretics and false teachers, because all they do is go around and tear people's faith down. I don't have tolerance for a false teacher who is attacking your faith. Because if you're listening to false teachers, if you're reading after false prophets and false theologians, what they're doing is they're running you down spiritually. I have dealt in certain situations with certain weak members of my flock in which I have actually asked them not to listen to certain television evangelists because they were being led astray. You say, oh, well, it doesn't hurt anything. Well, I take it pretty seriously. I'm to be building your faith up, and I don't appreciate anybody who comes along and is trying to tear your faith down. We have to build our faith up. Jude says in verse 3 that he said he found even in the first century that it was necessary. He said, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith. For there are certain men, even in the first century, that have slipped in among you, and what are they doing? They're tearing the faith down. There are people in every era of church history who have tried to attack and tear down the foundations of our faith. I don't have any time for that. I'm against that. I'm against that publicly. If you know where to go on the internet, you'll find certain statements that I've made against certain teachings, because I think it is detrimental to the health of my flock. And I have a right as well as a responsibility to warn you that false doctrine will tear you down. And so we have to be built on the foundation that the apostles and the prophets laid. I know it's not popular to be a doctrinal preacher. And you know everywhere I go, I lecture and teach pastors on doctrine. I know doctrine is not popular, but I believe doctrine is necessary. I think I'm just giving out vitamins. I think I'm just trying to strengthen the church by saying this is the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Let me tell you, the best way you can avoid false doctrine is to be very familiar with and be very conversant with true doctrine. And so I have no choice in the matter. I have to preach the doctrines that we affirm every Sunday in the Apostles' Creed. But not only am I to build you up and we're to build each other up, but we're to pray in the Holy Spirit. There's a contrast in verses 19 and 20. These false teachers, there are those who are in the church who are teaching false doctrine. And verse 19 says they do not have the Spirit. They may have a PhD, but they don't have the Spirit. They may have credentials, they may have esteem, they may have clout, they may have influence, but they don't have the Holy Spirit. But we may not have any of the other, but we have the Holy Spirit, and we must pray in the Spirit, because this is a spiritual battle. We will not win this battle simply through a philosophical debate. This is spiritual warfare, and it must be won in the realm of the Spirit. Long ago, a theologian called the Holy Spirit the conservator of orthodoxy. It's the Holy Spirit that will lead us and guide us into all truth. You may not know all the theological ramifications, but sometimes you hear something and it just doesn't sound right. It just doesn't sit well with you. And that may be the uneasiness of the Holy Spirit warning you against that kind of false teaching. Paul wrote again to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, the Spirit clearly or expressly says in the latter times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. You know, Paul doesn't say they just got it a little mixed up in their head. Paul says this false teaching is inspired by demons. If it's inspired by demons, we will not combat it at an intellectual level. We will only combat it at a spiritual level, and so we have to pray in the Spirit. The final thing, we keep ourselves in the faith by looking forward to the future. We wait in anticipation of Christ is coming to bring eternal life at the resurrection. And so we live in hope. See, in this whole section that I have yet to get back to, Jude tells us all these false teachers will face judgment. But instead of facing judgment, we face mercy. And Jude reminds us of the end by telling us to live godly in the present. Now, I'm going to wrap up by just pointing out to you one thing. In verses 20 and 21, every pronoun and every verb in these two verses are plural. For those of you that are English teachers, that has to do with the syntax of these verses. What I'm saying is that it is very important, because if you read this as singular, if it reads, "But you, dear friend, build yourself up," that sounds like you have to do it all by yourself. You're to build yourself up. You're to pray. You're to keep yourself. And you're to wait. And what that sort of sounds like is, you say, "Pastor, I'm struggling. What do I do?" And I say, "Well, you need to pray an hour a day. You need to read 3 chapters a day. You need to fast twice a week. You need to be at church twice a week. You need to do this. You need to do that. You need to do the other." And sometimes as Christians, we think that the only way I'm going to keep the faith is do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. That's not what Jude is saying. Every one of those statements are plural. And what that means is that the function of the church is to watch for each other. We're to keep ourselves, plural. That means I'm to keep you. You're to keep me. That means that we must be in accountability with each other. We build ourselves up by worshiping together. And as James tells us, we keep our spiritual health by confessing our faults one to another and praying for one another. You see, as I told the kids earlier, as Christians, we try to live the Christian life as a lone ranger, and we don't understand this concept of circling wagons. See, we would much rather fight our demons alone. But what Jude is telling us is the only way you can be victorious is to get the help of your Christian brothers and sisters. If you're fighting a battle that you're not able to win, Jude says, you'll keep the faith by getting outside help. We're not an army of one, but we fight together, we pray together, we worship together, and we are to keep the faith. We're to watch and guard the faith of the church. We're to guard each other's faith. You see how profound that is. That's what the early Methodists did. That's what their class meetings were. They were times when they watched over each other in love. They pointed out each other's faults. They prayed for each other. And they provoked one another on to good works. And so that's the purpose of the church. We're here to guard and watch over each other, to pray for each other, and to encourage one another, to admonish one another. And James says, if we do that, we will keep our faith. And if we'll keep our hand in God's, God will keep us from falling. There's no need for us to fall. If we do fall, we need a brother to take us by the hand and help us back up. But God is able to keep us from falling. That's not simply an automatic thing. That's not an unconditional promise that you can go out and live anyway. You say, "Well, I don't even need to go to church. I don't need to read the Bible. I don't need to do anything. God's going to keep me." Now remember, He will keep you if you'll keep in touch with Him. And if you've lost touch with Him, you need your brothers and sisters to circle the wagons around you and protect you and help you get back on solid footing again. That's what Jude is telling us. And I think that's very profound. Let's bow our heads this morning. Father, we know that half of this equation is a no-brainer. We know that if you're almighty, if you're sovereign, if you have all power in heaven and earth, you can keep us. We're not worried about you. Lord, we trust you. The problem is I don't trust myself. Lord, you've never dropped the ball. The problem is I have. Lord, you're faultless, but the problem is I've got a whole bunch of faults. And I'd rather just keep them to myself. I'd rather just fight this out all by myself, but sometimes I find that I'm defeated. I find that I need a brother or sister to encourage me, to pray for me, and to admonish me. And so you tell us that the church is to guard or watch over or to look out for each other. Help us to do that. Help us to understand very clearly that you have the ability to keep us, but the condition is we must keep in faith with you. Give us the grace and the strength to keep our part of the agreement. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.